fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Wednesday, July the 7th, the year of our Lord 2021. So glad you're with me on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. 1-888-914-9149 is the toll-free line to call and talk to me. It's free. The call's on me. Let's take it out of my paycheck every month. 1-888-914-9149. You can also email the show, Cale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com. And we have a show account on Twitter that you're going to want to follow. And you can get a message to us this way as well, at Cale Clark Show, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E, show. And my personal account, at Cale Clark. Follow me there on Twitter as well. And speaking of Twitter, a Twitter follower who's a faithful listener to the show, Billy B., did send me a message the other day on Twitter, and he said this. He's talking about relics. He said, the church forbids splitting up and sharing ashes for the faithful departed. And of course, he's probably referencing cremation. And yes, the church does allow for cremation under, you know, for a reason. I'll talk about that in a little bit. The church forbids splitting up and sharing of ashes for the faithful departed, but I'm assuming saints and their relics fall into a different category. And I promised Billy B. that I would dig up an answer for that, pun intended. You know, whenever anybody says, you know, no pun intended, they always intended. Come on, let's be real. They always intended. They just don't want you to think that they were trying to be clever. But puns are always intended, as they should be, as they should be. Well, I said to Billy that I would try to find an answer for this. I didn't want to assume that I knew the answer or exhume. There's another one, very strained, that I knew the answer. And a lot of other people chimed in on this because, and quite honestly, this is something that never occurred to me before. Why is it that there can be all kinds of different body parts, pieces of bone, hair, relics of a certain saint, an individual, spread all over the world sometimes, but we don't allow the cremated remains of our loved ones to be passed around? You know, Uncle Jim can't have some ashes of his dad, you know, on his mantelpiece, and then some goes to cousin Larry over here in a locket. We don't allow for that. Why is that? Well, I think we need to take a step back, first of all, and talk about what the purpose of the relics of the saints really are. And then I'll sort of close with a few comments on why that's different from what happens when you and I pass away, and hopefully we're all living saints. We'll all be, anybody in heaven is a saint, of course, we know this, but some saints we know for sure are in heaven, and these are the canonized saints, and hopefully we're all canonizable saints. That's the goal. If your goal is to make it into heaven by the skin of your teeth, well, that's a pretty low bar. What happens if you miss? So let's aim for great sanctity here, right? So you can call in if you want to talk to me about this on the Cale Clark Show, 1-888-914-9149 is the number to call. But Mary Farrow, for the Catholic News Agency, a while back, she interviewed a priest who focuses on relics. And it was a very enlightening interview because this particular priest is named Father Carlos Martins. And he's a member of a religious congregation called the Companions of the Cross. The Companions of the Cross. They're a group of priests and actually got started in my native Canada. Father Bob Bedard, and actually his cause of canonization has been open. They're looking into his life and his virtues. And Father Bob Bedard started the Companions of the Cross in Ottawa, Canada. And it's kind of a charismatic order. But Father Carlos Martins, he's one of the priests of the Companions, and he's what's known as a custos reliquarum. A custos reliquarum, which means he's approved by the church to be a curate of relics. He can look after relics, and he can issue relics. And his particular ministry is that he's in charge of something called Treasures of the Church. And Treasures of the Church is kind of a traveling roadshow of relics. If you've ever watched Antiques Roadshow on TV, then you get what I'm talking about. But it's all relics of saints. And they travel all around North America. They go to different churches, schools, wherever they're invited, conferences, and they show the relics of a lot of different saints. And I remember, actually, they came to a local church not far from where I live, and it was standing room only. There was a lineup outside the door. Catholics are into relics, and many other people are too. They're really digging them. They're really intrigued by them. And let's face it, to people outside the church, a lot of this stuff can sound pretty macabre. And Mary Farrell gave the example of St. Catherine of Siena. Now, we know that Catherine of Siena was given a lot of credit for almost single-handedly ending the exile of the popes in Avignon, France. Yes, for a period of time in history, the popes were not located in Rome. They went to Avignon, France, and had all these palaces, and you can still go and visit them today, the leftover relics of this era, if you will. And St. Catherine of Siena convinced the pope to go back to Rome. But there are a lot of relics of St. Catherine of Siena floating around, and this is a little macabre, as I said. When she died in Rome, her hometown of Siena, Italy, wanted her body. And a lot of her devotees, a lot of people from that town, they thought if they tried to take her whole body back to Siena, they'd probably get caught, they'd probably be thrown in prison. So they decided to kind of divvy up the corpse. And again, this is pretty grotesque in a lot of ways. But they took her head separately, and there's a legend that they were stopped on their way out by guards outside of Rome, and the guards were like, "What's in the bag?" And like, "Oh man!" So they prayed and said, "Saint Catherine of Siena, please intercede for us now. Don't let us get caught." And it is said that the guards opened the bag. They did not find the head of Saint Catherine, but instead the bag was full of rose petals. And once the thieves came back to Siena, sure enough, voila, her head was back in the bag. So this is just one of the many miracles attributed to this particular saint. Well, her head is actually located now in the Basilica of St. Dominic in Siena. You can still venerate it there today. Her thumb is there too, apparently. Her body remains in Rome. Well, most of it anyways. Her foot is apparently in Venice. Okay, so a lot of non-Catholics are scratching their heads saying, how is this possible? How is this allowed? Well, we have this great Catholic tradition of relics, and sometimes, whether it's the Shroud of Turin, which is a physical item related to the Passion of our Lord, good chance it's legit, that it's real. The finger of St. Thomas, the blood of St. Januarius, the brain of St. John Bosco. The Catholic Church venerates a lot of artifacts, a lot of relics from our Lord and from the saints. And what's the roots of this practice? Well, actually, believe it or not, the idea of venerating relics actually predates the New Testament. It predates the time of Jesus, and it actually comes from Scripture. It's based in the Bible. A lot of people don't realize this. Well, first of all, I'll talk about that in just a second, but let me answer the question, what is, in fact, a relic? What's the definition of a relic? Well, it's a physical object or objects that have a direct association with a saint or with our Lord, having to do with our Lord. And there are three classes of relics. Class one, the first class relics, they would be actually the body of a saint or fragments of the body of a saint, such as pieces of bone, pieces of flesh, and maybe you've seen a reliquary. It's sort of a container that is meant to show forth the relic. Maybe it has a little piece of bone in it. And every altar in every Catholic church all around the world has to have at least one relic of a saint inside the altar. I bet you didn't know that. Some of you might not know that. And in my parish church, there were two relics. Actually, there is a relic of St. Martin de Porres and also one of St. Maria Goretti, whose feast day was yesterday, I believe. If the week is flying by, and whew, it's confusing sometimes, but so some altars have more than one. This goes back to the early Christian practice of celebrating Mass on the tombs or near the tombs of the saints, sometimes in the catacombs in ancient Rome. So that's a first-class relic, the actual full body or fragments of the body of a saint. A second-class relic, that is something that was owned by a saint or touched by a saint somehow, such as maybe a shirt, a garment that was worn by the saint, or a book that they owned that they used to read. That'd be a second-class relic. And it could be a fragment of such an item, a part of a shirt, let's say, or a page from a book. What's a third-class relic? Well, this is the last category. A third-class relic is an item that a saint either touched or an item that was touched to a relic of the saint. So it could be touched to a first-class relic of the saint. It could be touched to the body of a saint. It could be touched to a second-class relic of the saint, touched to the shirt that they wore. Or it could be a relic that's touched to a third-class relic. So it's easy to multiply relics, I guess, when you're creating a relic by you got a third-class relic, and it can create another third-class relic, if you will. You can touch a relic to a relic, it becomes a third-class relic. All right, if that's not too confusing, there you have it. Well, an actual dictionary definition of a relic would be a fragment or a remnant of a thing that once used to exist but is no longer. So this is different from, as Father Martins says, when he was interviewed by the Catholic News Agency, Father Carlos Martins, Treasures of the Church, this traveling roadshow of relics. This is different from, say, Civil War relics, or you might hear about relics of the French Revolution, something like that. This is on a different level because these are sacred relics. And as I mentioned, there is a scriptural basis for this, even in the Old Testament. And again, you're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. We're talking about relics, and eventually we're going to get to this question, this burning question that people have. How come the relics of saints, how come a saint's body parts can be parceled out all over the world, but we are not allowed to cremate someone and then divvy up their ashes, divvy up their remains, our loved ones? Why is that? It seems contradictory, but it's really not, and I'll tell you why in just a couple minutes. But in the Old Testament, we have to understand that there are relics there too. Now, God, by the way, most of the idea of relics historically has to do with healing, miracles of healing. And this is really, as Father Martins explains, this is really what relics do. They bring about healing. In the Old Testament, in the second book of Kings, in chapter 13, it talks about the corpse of a dead man. And that corpse was touched to the bones of the prophet Elisha. Now, you remember Elisha. There's Elijah and Elisha. And Elisha, of course, was the protege of Elijah. And Elijah was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire. And so Elisha was his protege. Now, his bones were touched to a corpse. That guy came back to life, and he rose up to his feet. What about in the New Testament? Well, there's a relic of our Lord that was in play here. Remember the woman who had the hemorrhage, who had this issue of blood? She was healed. How? She simply touched the tassels on Jesus' garment. And the Hebrew word for those, it's tzitziot. And those are those tassels, the fringes of his garment. She reaches out in the crowd, touches his garment. All these people are pressing on our Lord, and she is healed. And then Jesus says, well, who touched me? And they're like, what are you talking about? There's millions of people around here. They're all pressing in on you. No, I know that power has gone out from me. And you can read about this in Matthew chapter 9. It's a kind of sandwich miracle story where Jesus heals the woman with the hemorrhage, and then he brings back from the dead this little girl, Talitha Kum, little girl, I say to you, arise. Now, that's our Lord, of course. So even touching something, a garment of our Lord, does the trick. Now, what about the apostles? Okay, after Jesus' resurrection, after he ascends into heaven, what happens in Acts chapter 5? We've talked about this, I remember a few weeks ago on the program, we talked about this. Peter, people would lay the sick out on the street. They just lay down in rows here, and Peter would walk by, and even when his shadow fell on the people, they were healed. When his shadow touched them, they were healed. And you can read about this in Acts chapter 5. Also, St. Paul. St. Paul's handkerchief, and hopefully it was clean. St. Paul's handkerchief was taken to, and aprons that had touched St. Paul, been brought to him, and they've touched it to Paul, and then they take it to the sick, and the people were healed, and evil spirits were cast out of them. There were exorcisms that happened, and you can read about that in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 19 of the Acts. And it wasn't so much the sword that killed St. Paul, remember, it was the Acts of the Apostles. Just kidding. That's a joke from my friend Cardinal Collins. He loves that one. I like it too. But at any rate, we have this fact. God brings about healings through material objects, even a shadow. So don't forget, though, the one who does the healing, the one who does the miracle is God himself. God is the one doing the miracle. It's simply God acting through the relic. The relics are simply a conduit. So this is not magic. This is not sophistry. This is not sleight of hand. This is not David Copperfield stuff. This power comes from God. It's not trickery. So the fact that God chooses, why would God do this? This is a great question. Why doesn't God just do the healing directly? A lot of people ask that question. Well, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 828, it actually gives us the answer. There's a reason why God sets things up this way. He wants to draw our attention to the saints because they're models for us. They're models of how to live the Catholic life. They're also intercessors for us. They can help us because the church is a family and we're brothers and sisters in the church. And even those who have gone beyond into heaven, they're concerned about us and they can help us. This is how we learn. We need role models. Most of us learn things from our parents. Little boys learn how to tie a tie from their father, how to shave, all that stuff when it's time. And I remember I went to high school with guys who had full beards when they were 13. I was like, wow, how do you do that? Anyways, it finally happened to me. And now I'm like Homer Simpson. I shave and then poof, it just pops up again. But we learn these things. We learn by copying what we see in others. We need role models. We need mentors. And the saints are like that. They're models for us of this is what can happen. When you dedicate your life to Christ, they're just like you and me. And God wants to make us saints as well. And we can't, he'll do it if we let him. If we allow ourselves to be clay in the potter's hands, he'll do it. He'll do it. So when did this veneration of relics begin? When did the church actually begin to venerate relics and take them on traveling road shows? You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Well, this is actually present in the earliest period of church history, right after the age of the apostles. Now, you might have heard about St. Polycarp. In modern-day Turkey, now the city right now is called Izmir, but it was called in apostolic times Smyrna. Smyrna. And Smyrna is a very, very popular place, destination in the early church. St. Ignatius of Antioch wrote a letter to the Smyrnian church. It was an outpost of early Christianity. And the bishop of Smyrna was St. Polycarp, and he was burned alive at the stake. And in the document that's called the Martyrdom of St. Polycarp, it actually says that when his body was burning, it didn't smell like, you know, burning flesh. It actually smelled like the baking of bread. It was very Eucharistic, very inspiring. And the early Christians, as you might know, they were called atheists by the Romans, you know, because they didn't believe in the Roman pantheon of gods. They wouldn't worship Caesar as a living god. Caesar called himself the Son of God. No, no, no. We only will worship God. We worship our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, at any rate, they tried to give Polycarp one last chance to save his life. They said, listen, we won't burn you at the stake if you just say, down with the atheists, that is, down with the Christians. And what Polycarp did was he pointed at everybody in the stadium, and this was a big public spectacle. He said, yeah. Hey, you guys, down with the atheists. Yeah, I'll say that, down with the atheists. But he meant them, of course. They said, all right, that's it. And they lit him on fire. And with Polycarp's remains, here's what it said. And this is a document that was written about 156 AD. It was called the Acts of St. Polycarp. And you can find this online. You can Google this. Here's what it says. This is an account of the martyrdom of Polycarp. It says that we adore Christ. And by adoring, it means that this is another word for worship, adoration. This is different from the veneration of relics. It says we adore Christ, we worship Christ because he's the Son of God, but the martyrs we love as disciples and imitators of the Lord. So we buried in a becoming place, that is, in an appropriate place, we buried Polycarp's remains, which are more precious to us than the costliest diamonds, in which we esteem more highly than gold. End of quote. So that's from the Acts of St. Polycarp. Now, Polycarp, by the way, he was converted by John the Apostle himself. So John obviously knew Jesus. He was very close to Jesus. In the Gospel of John, he is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And of course, Jesus loves all his disciples, but he's kind of a stand-in for you and me in that sense. We're all beloved disciples of the Lord. But John, of course, leaned up against him at the Last Supper. Hey, who's going to betray you? And oh, it's going to be this guy. So John the Apostle himself baptized Polycarp. John ordained Polycarp as a bishop. So this idea of the veneration of the remains of the martyrs, like Polycarp, that goes back to apostolic times. It goes all the way back to the beginning. But we can't confuse it. This is different. This is not idolatry. And oftentimes Catholics are accused of being idolatrous, accused of worshiping the saints. We don't do that. We don't worship Mary. We venerate Mary, but we don't worship Mary. We don't worship the saints. We don't worship relics. And Saint Jerome said it best. And he said this in a document where he's quoted as saying, "We do not worship relics." Now, Saint Jerome was a great scripture scholar, a great translator of the Bible. "We do not worship relics. We do not adore them." Okay, adoration is another word for worship. We don't adore them for fear that we should bow down to the creature rather than to the creator. Now, of course, this would be idolatry, pure and simple. We don't do that, though. St. Jerome goes on to say, we venerate the relics of the martyrs in order the better to adore him whose martyrs that they are. So this is the whole purpose of the relics. This is the whole purpose of, in many ways, the saints and their example. They help us to worship God. They help us to worship Christ, because it's Christ that has done these incredible things in their lives. And the greatest miracle of all is holiness. So hopefully that answers that question a little bit. So a couple quick things here. And Father Martins, I mentions this, that any part of a saint's body could be considered a relic. Any and every bone could be used. Flesh, hair, sometimes blood are used. Things from the tomb. And a question that people ask is, at what point in the canonization process can the body of a saint or items from a saint be considered official relics? Well, this is something I didn't know. That it can't happen until after beatification, after canonization, because beatification is not enough. This is something that's kind of surprising to me. This is a big difference between beatification and canonization. It's not as if when someone's beatified that we can venerate their relics. And this is something that was surprising to me. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about this after the break. We're going to take a quick break on the Cale Clark Show. We'll come back. 1-888-914-9149. Talk to you in a moment. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
Explaining the faith so you can explain it to others. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Hey, welcome back. 1-888-914-9149 is the toll-free line that you can call right now to talk to me. If you have a question about what we're discussing, which is relics, and why is it that the church allows for saints' body parts to be scattered abroad as relics, but forbids the scattering of ashes of the deceased who are cremated? Why is that? Well, that's a question a lot of people are asking. I'll answer that in just a moment. I hate to keep the suspense going on that one, but just a couple of quick concluding thoughts about relics. And this is something that I didn't know, but that I learned from reading this interview that Father Carlos Martins gave to the CNA and Mary Farrow, and he's in charge of Treasures of the Church, which is kind of a traveling roadshow of relics. And he said that there's an important difference between beatification and canonization. Now, as you know, in the canonization process, there has to be two verified miracles that are wrought through the intercession of the saint for the person to be canonized. And the first miracle gets you beatified. Science can't explain this. There can't be a natural explanation. And it's usually a healing of some sort. And then the last one, there has to be a second miracle for canonization to happen. And canonization is just, it's a surety that the person is in heaven with Christ. Now, again, anybody who's in heaven is a saint. The saints who are canonized, we know that they're in heaven because they've given some evidence that they're there through these answers to prayer, through intercession. They prayed for this person, interceded with God, and God has wrought the miracle. Well, beatification is a declaration by the church that there is good evidence, very strong evidence, that the person is in fact in heaven. But this is something that I didn't really realize. Beatification only permits local devotion in the country where that individual lived and in the place where they died. So, for example, Father Martins gives the example of Mother Teresa. When she was beatified, devotion to Mother Teresa, now pretty much everybody thought that Mother Teresa was a living saint, but when she was beatified only in India, where she was doing her ministry in Calcutta, and only in her native Albania, where she was from, those were the only places where official devotion to her was permitted. They couldn't celebrate, for example, in the United States, a mass on the beatification day of Mother Teresa. And nor could any church have any relics of Mother Teresa in the altars outside of those two places. That's very interesting. So beatification is only for local devotion. Now, when someone is canonized, when they're fully canonized, then universal devotion can take place. And that's when relics can be spread abroad, if you will. So that's an interesting thing that I didn't know that I learned. And I found that pretty fascinating. And just one last thing, how do you keep relics? Are Catholics, lay Catholics like you and me, and I'm sure there's some clerics who are maybe listening to the program and some consecrated religious people, of course, and I'm glad that you're here too, but I'd say probably over 90% of the audience right now are lay Catholics. And so how do we keep them? Are we allowed to have first-class relics in our home? Many people do. Many people do own relics of saints. Well, the way that we treat these relics is extremely important. Now, ideally, according to Father Martins, relics should be kept in a church or a chapel where they can be venerated by the public. And, of course, the highest honor is to place a relic within an altar and a mass can be celebrated over it. And again, this was the practice of the early church. So sometimes the relics are put in a niche, a sort of a reliquary where people can venerate them in public, in a shrine of some sort. Now, the church doesn't forbid a layperson to have a relic of a saint. And you can, yes, you could even keep that relic in your home privately. However, the church doesn't do this anymore. So if you have a relic, hold on to it, because the church no longer issues relics to individuals, not even to the clergy. Not even to the clergy. And the reason why is because, unfortunately, some abuses have taken place in the past. Some people have failed to take care of them properly. They've neglected them. They mistreated them, sometimes gotten rid of them. Tragically, some people have even sold them. And very often throughout history, people who had relics, they passed away. Someone else inherited the relic, and they're like, oh, I'll just sell it and get cash for it. Put it on eBay or something. So it's not allowed anymore. So now the church will only issue a relic to a church, to a chapel, or to an oratory. And there has to be actually a document signed by the bishop saying, this is where it's going to be, this is where we're going to put it, so that relics are not abused in any way. So it's pretty, in terms of, some people ask the question, how can you determine whether a relic is authentic? Well, the more ancient the saint, in some ways, the easier it is to prove that it is an authentic relic. Because, again, in the ancient church, churches were built over top of the burial places of saints. And this is exactly why St. Peter's Basilica is where it is. Or St. Paul outside the walls, because these are the sites of their martyrdom. Now, St. Peter, in the case of St. Peter's Basilica, as you know, they did an archaeological excavation a few decades ago, because there were these underground catacombs underneath St. Peter's. It was always thought that St. Peter's was built over the tomb of Peter, but we didn't really actually have evidence. Well, they did this archaeological dig, and they found what are called the scavi, these underground tombs, and they found one right under the main altar, and there was all this graffito. Sometimes graffiti can be a good thing. Sometimes you see graffiti on the walls and in different places, and all kinds of tagging that's done by different groups. Well, this is good because the graffiti would say, "This is Peter," or "Here is Peter." And they found this tomb, and they found within this tomb the bones of a man who was probably in his 60s, kind of a burly guy, and the skeleton was missing its feet. And why is that? Well, because tradition tells us that St. Peter was crucified upside down. He asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. And so Peter, not being a Roman citizen, he was a Galilean, they didn't care about him. They probably, I hate to be gruesome, but they probably ripped the body off the cross and left the bones of the feet maybe still stapled to the cross with the iron spikes. That could be why the skeleton is missing its feet. We don't know. In this massive persecution that broke out against the church in the 60s, in the first century. Now, St. Paul, because he was a Roman citizen, he got the comparatively more painless death of beheading. It's quick, you know, not fun by any means, but they did not crucify Roman citizens unless there was an extreme reason to do so. So here you have it. That's a great example of how modern archaeology has affirmed what the church has always taught about these relics. So now, let's answer this question, which Billy B. asked me on Twitter, and you can tweet at me, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. Why is it that the church allows these saints' body parts to be scattered abroad as relics, but forbids the scattering of ashes of the deceased who are cremated? Why is that? Well, that is a really, really good question. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the practice of cremation. Now, the church does allow for cremation, as you probably know. The church allows for it, but it's not necessarily the ideal, because the church is into the resurrection of the body, because God, from all eternity, you know, intended for us to live in bodies. He made us in the beginning as a unity of body and soul. And the only reason that our souls are separated from our bodies is because of death and because of sin. Death is a result of sin being in the world. That's not God's plan. And this is why the resurrection of the body is something that we say in the creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Well, when Christ returns, everybody's going to be raised. Our souls are going to be reunited with our bodies. And yes, even those who are going to hell, unfortunately, because they basically chose to be there. It's not that God wanted them to be there. They rejected him. They are going to be raised from the dead as well. The good, the bad, and the ugly. We're all going to be raised when Christ returns. Now, some people have a sneak preview, if you will. Our Lady, Mary, was assumed into heaven, body and soul. We think about, I mentioned earlier, the prophet Elijah taken up into heaven, presumably body and soul, in this chariot of fire. Some people think Enoch in the book of Genesis. It says he walked with God and then he was no more because God took him. A lot of people think that he was somehow translated or assumed into heaven. Well, we do know this. Our Lord, of course, was resurrected and ascended into heaven in this resurrected body, which he still has today. And this is the pattern for all of us. So the church always has upheld that the body is not a disposable container. You have to respect the body. So the church allows for cremation. However, not in the case of if someone is wanting to be cremated because, oh, I want to escape the body. I want to get rid of the body. I don't believe in the resurrection. That would not be a good reason. That would not be allowed by the church. And in 2016, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, also known as the CDF, and that's kind of the doctrinal watchdog of the church, they actually released a document about cremation. And this is something that that shed a lot of light on what it was all about. And Pope Francis approved this instruction. It reiterated that the burial of the dead has to take place in a cemetery or in another sacred place, like a mausoleum or something like that. You can't bury someone, you can't have their remains in your home, for example. So here's what the document said, quote, "It is not permitted to scatter the ashes of the faithful departed in the air, on land, at sea, or in some other way, nor may they be preserved in mementos, pieces of jewelry, or other objects. Oh, hey, I've got, you know, some, one of the bones of my wife is in my necklace or whatever. You can't do that. You also are not allowed to conserve the ashes in a domestic residence, as I stated just a moment ago. Only in exceptionally grave cases would this be allowed, but this would be extremely rare, and the bishops would have to give permission for this to happen. So the burying of the faithful departed, even if they've been cremated, that encourages the family and the friends of the deceased to continue to pray for that person. And that way the entire Christian community can gather at this place to remember them, to pray for them. So that's one reason. Everybody has a right to be buried. And in fact, one of the corporal works of mercy is burying the dead. And every society throughout all of time has felt this duty. Father Carlos Martins, in that interview that he gave, he said that archaeology has never discovered a human community that didn't practice this. So this is really part of our DNA. It's kind of hardwired into us to bury the dead because of natural law. And so every culture has done this. Every culture has done this throughout the ages. So it's really important to know. And yeah, so I don't know if that really answers the question. there is a bit of flexibility when it comes to burial. You can bury the remains of a loved one in the ground. They could be potentially buried at sea, but you can't scatter the ashes at sea. I know it might seem like a fine distinction there. The point is that the burial occurs within a single place, that this is the place where that person occupies. The remains of that person occupies this place as a final location of rest. And this enables, again, the dignity of the human body to remain throughout the ages until the resurrection. So this is important. And I guess you could say that this doesn't really give a satisfying answer as to why the saints can be parceled out, if you will, as relics. But again, I think that the point of Saint Jerome was really crucial when he says that it's not for their own sake. It's to, again, help us to worship God better. Help us to worship God better. And that's, I think, the key difference, because the veneration of relics is because of our faith in Christ. It helps us to be worshiping Him. It helps us to venerate the saints as role models, help us live the Christian life more faithfully. The private remains of individuals, it's a little bit different. It's a little bit different so that we can help them. We can meet them where they are, where their remains are, and pray for them as they step into eternity. So I don't know. I hope that's somehow helpful for you as we talk about this. Well, speaking of the saints, speaking of communion of saints, there's an incredible story that I came across about literally a message in a bottle. This is a real life story, and I'm going to be sharing this with you after this really short break on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. We'll be right back after this, and you can call in 1-888-914-9149. We'll be right back on the Cale Clark Show.
Explaining the faith so you can explain it to others. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Oh, what a great tune. Message in a Bottle by The Police, featuring Sting, one of my favorite bands. And that's an appropriate song because I've got an incredible story to tell you about a literal message in a bottle. And this story was actually sent to me by Karen Moran, who used to be an associate producer on this show. We miss you, Karen, here at Relevant Radio, and she's enjoying, I guess, retirement, if you will, in Phoenix, and maybe watching the NBA Finals out there. Big win for the Suns last night. And Karen said, hey, Cale, you might want to talk about this story, because I thought it was compelling, and it really is. And this was a story that was mentioned on several news outlets, including CNN, which said this. And this is about a boat captain named Jennifer Dowker. And this happened in June, just last month. And Jennifer Dowker, she runs shipwreck tours all summer long and all along Michigan's waterways. And she is the owner of a business called Nautical North Family Adventures. And she takes people scuba diving, takes people touring shipwrecks. And she was scuba diving in the Sheboygan River in Sheboygan, Michigan, in June. And she was, I guess she's got this boat that has a glass bottom and it enables her to kind of see what's below the surface on the ocean floor. And the boat's called the Yankee Sunshine. What a cool name. And she made this incredible discovery. She was kind of cleaning the windows on the bottom of the boat, and she saw this bottle on the floor of the Sheboygan River. And so, okay, this is about 10 feet underwater, and she thought, oh, this is a cool-looking bottle. And she picked it up, and she saw, oh, my goodness, there's a piece of paper in the water, in the bottle. And there's literally a message in the bottle here. This is really cool. So she got back up to the surface, and she showed this bottle to her first mate. And there was a guy who was on the boat who was thinking about going scuba diving, who was a potential client. And they were there, and this bottle was about two-thirds filled with water. So it's really miraculous that this thing survived the message that was in the bottle. And it had a cork inside, but the cork had really deteriorated over the years. And she took this small tool, and she very gently extracted the message from the bottle and unrolled it. And it was absolutely incredible what was on this piece of paper. The note was dated November 1926, and it read as follows. Will the person who finds this bottle please return this paper to George Morrow from Sheboygan, Michigan? And please, when you return it, please tell me where you found it. This is amazing. November 1926, and this was found. Well, the first mate on this boat, he really knew what he was doing, because he works at a local museum. And he said, look, we have to be extremely cautious. We've got to preserve this note because it's really, really old. So here's what you do. Put it in the freezer and it'll dry out. So that's what Jennifer Dowker did. She put it in the freezer, and she's like, we got to find, see if anybody is related to this guy. Sheboygan, Michigan's a pretty small town. And she knew a few people who had the last name of Morrow. And again, this note was written by a person named George Morrow in 1926. So she had a company Facebook page, and she just posted this discovery on her Facebook page before she went to bed. She just hoped that maybe a couple people might see this. And she kind of forgot about it. She posted, hey, we found this cool note, message in a bottle. And she posted this, and she kind of forgot about it and went to bed. Well, when she woke up the next morning, Jennifer Dowker had realized that her post had gone viral. It has to date been shared more than 100,000 times. And there are more than 6,000 comments from people on her Facebook post. People that wanted to know more about the story. People that were offering to help. And she needn't have worried at all about, can somebody help me find this guy? Because on Father's Day last month, she heard from the daughter of the guy who wrote the note back in 1926, George Morrow. His daughter, Michelle, who's now Michelle Primo, that's her married name, she contacted Jennifer and said, that was my dad. That was my dad. Now, she wasn't on Facebook. She's in her 70s now. But she got a call from somebody who said, hey, I saw this post. I think this is your dad. And she took a look at this and she said, yeah, that's my dad's handwriting. And she said, he probably wrote this about 20 years before I was born. Now, this note was from November 1926, and George Morrow was born in November, so it would have been close to his birthday, and he would have been about 17 or 18 years old when he wrote that note, braved the cold of northern Michigan, and put the bottle, the message in a bottle, in the Sheboygan River. Unreal. And she said her dad used to do stuff like this all the time. One time he remodeled their basement, and he stuck another message in a bottle or a note into the wall. He put another message in a bottle in Lake Huron when they went on a family camping trip one time. And George Morrow died in 1995. And so he's been gone a long time. But his daughter, Michelle, said this is an absolutely amazing discovery because it happened on Father's Day weekend. It's a message from my dad. And And this is just amazing. And the woman who found the message, Jennifer Dowker, she wanted to give Michelle the message in the bottle. And she said, no, I want you to keep it. I want you to keep it. I want you to keep my dad's memory alive. And so they're going to frame this thing and they're going to display it. And hey, Michelle is able to make free trips for life on the Yankee Sunshine, the boat that found the message in the bottle. What a cool story. And to me, it kind of speaks a little bit about the communion of saints. We've been talking about the relics of saints, talking about that. And this is kind of cool because this guy just throws this message in a bottle and hopes that someone will find it one day and bring it back to him. And in time, it was found. This message did get through. And it got actually back to his daughter, if you can believe this. Well, sometimes when we pray, we wonder, is our message ever going to get to the destination? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes, because God is outside of time, and he can hear the prayers of everybody all over the world. And the saints can help us too. The intercession of the saints is so crucial. And just think about this. If on a human level this message can get through, we have a lot of reason to believe that supernaturally our messages can get through. Think about this. If you lived in 1926, when he wrote this note, when George Moore wrote this note, if you were to tell people back then that in just a few decades, you'd be able to communicate with anybody all over the world at any time, instantaneously, wirelessly, you would have been called a fool. And if you tried to tell people, you'd be able to live video chat with people and see them in real time, they'd really think you're crazy. But today we'd call that person a prophet. Today we'd call that person a prophet. Now, that technology would have been hard to fathom back then, but yet it's real. It is. So why is it so hard for us to believe that prayers can be answered? Why is it so hard to believe that the saints can intercede for us? And they are concerned about us. This is what it's all about. James Cardinal Gibbons, who was an early American Catholic apologist and a cardinal, a bishop, he said this. He said this many years ago. He said, to ask the prayers of our brethren in heaven is not only conformable to Holy Scripture, but is prompted by the instincts of our nature. The Catholic doctrine of the communion of saints robs death of its terrors. While the reformers of the 16th century, and he's talking about the Protestant reformers, while the reformers of the 16th century, in denying the communion of saints, they not only inflicted a deadly wound on the creed, but also severed the tenderest cords of the human heart. They broke asunder the holy ties that unite heaven with earth, the soul in the flesh with the soul released from the flesh. If my brother leaves me to cross the sea, I believe that he continues to pray for me. And if he crosses the narrow sea of death and lands on the shores of eternity, why should he not pray for me still? What does death destroy? The body. The soul still lives and moves and has its being. It thinks and wills and remembers and loves. The dross of sin and selfishness and hatred are burned by the salutary fires of contrition, and nothing remains but the pure gold of charity. End of quote. It's a beautiful, beautiful quote by Cardinal Gibbons. And what St. Paul talks about in the New Testament, he says at the end of the day, these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. The three theological virtues. But he says the greatest of these is love. That's because in heaven, we won't need faith anymore because faith will be replaced by sight. We'll have the reality. We won't need hope anymore because we'll be there. We'll be in heaven. We'll be at our destination. But what will remain? Love will always remain. So it would stand to reason that the saints in heaven, because they love, because they are close to God, because they're perfected in love, guess what? They love and care for us too. This is why the letter to the Hebrews, it talks about that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. You know, we're in an Olympic year this year. You know, we get delayed because of the pandemic. The 2020 Olympics are happening in 2021. And that's a great example because we're still in the arena of life. But the saints do care about us. They know what's going on in our lives. They can intercede for us. And it's something incredible to think about. The early Christians believed this. There's so many quotes from the early centuries, asking the dearly departed, and maybe praying over the relics of them, you know, in the altars, please pray for us. There's an inscription from AD 250 about this person who died at the age of 9, a child. And here's an inscription that was found. Blessed Cezanne, who aged 9 years, may the true Christ receive your spirit in peace and pray for us. Asking this deceased 9-year-old child, please pray for us, remember us in heaven. It's amazing. St. Augustine, in the year 400 AD, he said, it's true. Christians pay religious honor to the memory of the martyrs to excite us to imitate them, to encourage us to imitate them, and to obtain a share in their merits and the assistance of their prayers. They're not separated from the church on earth. They pray for us. They care about us. That's amazing to think about. So thanks for joining me on the Cale Clark Show today as we talked about the relics of the saints, the intercession of the saints. Hey, this is more than a message in a bottle. This is more than a FaceTime chat. They are in real communication with us. And it's been great to be in real communication with you on the Cale Clark Show. We'll be back tomorrow. Lucas Holt produced. Patrick Alog screened the calls. Timory's up next, followed by the Family Rosary Across America. Check you tomorrow. Take it away, Michaela.